assigning a meaning to the biblical text that does not fit with its historical context. Okay? That's what Paul's doing here. He's assigning a meaning to a biblical passage that does not fit with its historical context. That's allegorical interpretation. Martin Luther famously quipped that Paul is an expert at allegories. They are dangerous things. Unless a person has a thorough knowledge of Christian doctrine, he had better leave allegories alone. I would agree mostly with that. I'd go a step further and say, I don't think Paul's an expert at allegories, Luther, because this is really the only place he does it in all the New Testament. Do you understand that in verse 24, this verb in the Greek, interpreted figuratively, or yours may say interpreted figuratively or allegorically, that is the one and only time that verb occurs in all the New Testament. This is a very rare thing, even for Bible writers, to interpret the Bible allegorically. And so interpreting Scripture as allegory is definitely not recommended. I would go beyond Luther and say, you should just not mess with it at all. Let Paul do it here, because the Holy Spirit breathed this out through him. But don't you start thinking that the Bible's all allegory. If you're here and you're saying, I don't know, I think I can still probably get away with some allegory in my Bible, I want to remind you of two really important truths. Number one, this is probably the biggest one, you're not the Apostle Paul. You're not the greatest theologian, second only to Jesus, that the church has ever had. And you're not writing an interpretation of Scripture that is literally inspired and breathed out by God. That's what's happening here. Why could Paul get away with this? Because the Holy Spirit breathed it out through him. The Holy Spirit's the one that says, in this one case, Paul, the gospel means so much to me that we understand Christ alone as the Savior. That is so important that I'm going to actually let you use allegory to make the point. But that's not you. You're not Paul. You're not under divine inspiration. Here's the second really important thing to remember. Paul in no way implies that Genesis 21, which is what he's referring to, is not real history. He doesn't say this is allegory. He says this may be interpreted allegorically. He's doing an allegorical interpretation. He believes Abraham was a real man. He's made that clear, hasn't he? Already in Galatians. He believes Genesis is real literal history. There was a real Abraham, a real Sarah, a real Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac. And so he's not telling you you should just forget about all the real history. He's simply, under inspiration of Holy Spirit God, exalting the gospel of Jesus Christ by using allegorical interpretation of the Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Ishmael, Hagar event. Whew. All right. I felt like all that had to be said. Every conservative evangelical preacher's nightmare is that people will read this and go, oh, that's how you interpret the Bible. And then like everything becomes allegory. Everything's symbolic and has some kind of deeper meaning that only I can get through some go chant on a mountain and somehow, no, just the Scripture's plain. And we're going to find out this allegory is actually very clear and very plain. So how do we handle this? How do we get at this passage? Well, you keep it simple. Don't overcomplicate what God, even through allegory, God is crystal clear. Don't get all wrapped up in individual brush strokes. Enjoy the panoramic painting, this awesome view of the unfolding redemptive plan of God that's put before you here. Notice that the main point, the main truth, the overarching gospel truth being proclaimed by this passage, this allegorical interpretation, it's brought to us by a stark, sharp contrast. Do you see them? Slavery versus freedom. Flesh versus promise. Sarah versus Hagar. Present Jerusalem versus heavenly Jerusalem. Isaac Ishmael, the persecuted, the persecutors. Point's very clear, isn't it? There's one truth just rising out of this passage. And I think it's very clear. There are two different kinds of covenants. And they bear two different kinds of children. There are two distinct covenants in God's workings and dealings with humanity. And both those covenants produce two distinct children, two kinds of children. And they couldn't be more starkly contrasted. They're at opposite polar ends of the spectrum. Notice for Paul, this is not a both and issue. You cannot both be a child of slavery and a child of freedom. Impossible. This is either or. We are either children of slavery or freedom. Either children of the flesh or children of the promise. We are either of Sarah or Hagar. We are either citizens of the present Jerusalem or heavenly Jerusalem. We are either through the line of Isaac or Ishmael. It can't be both. We're either the persecuted or the persecutors. Covenants always have kids. Do you get that? Covenants always bear children. They always do. It's how they work. So Paul is making sure we understand there's a covenant of law. Another way to say that is there's a covenant of works. That's what the law covenant was. It was a covenant of works. We'll say more about that in just a minute. And then there's a covenant of promise or a covenant of grace. Law, works, promise, grace. Two covenants. They always bear two radically different kinds of kids. The law covenant is a covenant of works, and it bears slave children. I've recently, in my reading plan for this year, finished up Deuteronomy and actually finished up Joshua, but just recent memory, Deuteronomy's fresh, and no doubt, thanks be to God, because of my in-depth study of this letter to the Galatians, my gospel sensitivities are on high alert as I read my Bible now. I hope you're finding the same thing happening to you. And it was shocking to me. I've read Deuteronomy probably 50 times, I'm just guessing, but probably 50 times in my life. But for some reason, all this study in Galatians has caused me to perk up and listen a little better to the law now. And it was shocking to me how many times in Deuteronomy God says, through Moses, you must keep all the commands of this law. You must perform all, not some, all of the words of this covenant and this law. Well, Paul's already told us that in Galatians, hasn't he? If you flip maybe one page back in your Bible to chapter 3, verse 10, you remember that Paul's already said, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written," and here he quotes Deuteronomy, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things." Brings blessing. Anything less brings cursing. The covenant of law that God made with Israel. Israel represents all humanity. You see yourself in the Old Testament. You see yourself in Israel when you read. And the covenant of law, of works that God made with them, it did not produce true children of Abraham. It did not. It could not. God never meant it to. It's not as though the Word of God has failed, we quoted from Romans 9. God didn't intend the law. God's not ignorant of anything, but particularly of our fallen, depraved, sinful condition. The law could not produce children of Abraham. The defect's not in the law. The defect's in the human heart. In the human inability to render perfect outward obedience. Israel and you can't even outwardly obey the law perfectly. Not to even mention, you can't want to obey the law from a heart that loves God most. You don't have that capability in you. It's got to be given to you as a gift of grace. This is the law covenant. See, the law covenant doesn't really depend upon God's ability or on God's promise. I mean, it's a simple thing for God, the covenant of works, the covenant of law. It's just like, do it, I bless. Disobey, I curse. Well, you see, the covenant of works depends upon you, me. If we're going to go under that covenant, it depends on my ability then to obey. We're the ones, Israel was the one who made the promises under the covenant of law works. They're the ones that are repeatedly saying, I, Lord, do solemnly swear that I will obey all the words of this law. They say it repeatedly in the Old Testament. No, this time we promise. Oh, we're sorry, God, but this time we promise. We're not able to keep our promises. This is the weakness inherently designed by God in the covenant of works, the covenant of law. As long as we insist on clawing and scratching our own way into heaven, we will never be anything but slaves. That's what law covenant produces, slave children. Abraham and Sarah, as Paul's reminding his readers, we're under a covenant of promise. Right? God, we've already covered this as we went through Galatians 3. God made a promise to Abraham. Through you, I will bless all the nations of the world. They will, through you, nations and peoples all over the world are going to be counted righteous before me. Through you. And then he, as you go on in Genesis, defines it as, no, through you and Sarah. I'm going to bless you and Sarah with a child. Now, they're pretty old when the promise is made. And they just keep getting older. And older. And older. Their biological clock was already done ticking when the promise was made. So you can imagine after 10 years or so, no child. So Sarah decides, I think we'll go under a covenant of works. Abe, maybe God needs us to help him out here a little bit. Maybe what God really intended was for us to work to make sure that His promise is kept. I got an idea, Abe. Why don't you just go have a baby with my maidservant Hagar? Because, I mean, legally in our culture, her son will legally be your heir. And there it is. We've accomplished the promise of God. There he is. He's the heir. Legally in our culture, humanly speaking, makes decent sense. Abraham's not totally innocent in this either, by the way, in case you haven't figured that out. We're not told anywhere in the Bible that Abraham pushed back against that or said, wait a minute, no, God made a promise. I think He's capable of keeping it here. I don't know if we should take matters into our own hands here. No, I'm sure he, being a sinner in need of Jesus himself, looked at pretty young thing Hagar and said, oh, twist my arm, Sarah. They were both filthy sinners. Both rotten to the core. Listen to me. Listen to the Bible. Sowing to the flesh never turns out like you think it will. The next chapter over in Galatians 6, Paul's going to say, he who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Ishmael was born, verse 29 says, according to the flesh. You see that in your Bible? That means he was born through natural human ability. Just normal procreative process of Adam's descendants. But once Ishmael was born, disaster! Ruin! Infighting, hatred, bitterness, anger. You sow to the flesh. From the flesh you shall reap corruption. Sarah eventually has Isaac. We'll read that in a moment. She tells husband Abe, throw Hagar and Ishmael out. He shall not be an heir with my son. What a change. Abraham does push back on that. He feels pity for his son, as he should have. I don't know. But you know what's shocking about that? God confirms that what she said was actually his will. He says, Abraham, she's telling you what my will is. Cast her out. I'll take care of Hagar and Ishmael. I'm going to make a great nation out of Ishmael. Don't you worry. But she's expressing my will to you. Cast them out. He's not an heir. Ishmael did become a great nation, and his hand, just like the Bible says, his descendants' hand have been against the hand of every man. Warfare, fighting, to this day. To this day we're paying for sowing to the flesh. The whole world is, to this day. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God, Romans 8:8. Those who are in the flesh cannot. That's an ability statement. Those who are in the flesh do not have the ability to please God. Romans 8:8. Incapable. Now, ironically, I love how Paul turns so many things upside down in this allegorical interpretation. It's ironic that the Judaizers, the ones who had come into the churches of Galatia and said, you got to be circumcised and follow the Old Testament law, in addition to believing in Christ, or you can't go to heaven. They're the ones who would have said, we're descended from Isaac. We're children of promise. And Paul thunders at that and says, no, you are Ishmaelites. You are Pharisees, citizens of the earthly Jerusalem, law, righteousness, people. You're persecutors of the true children of Abraham through Isaac. And this brings us then to the other side of the coin, the children of promise, the covenant of promise or the covenant of grace. Let's go back to Genesis 21. I just want you to see some emphasis there from, this is where Paul's pulling his allegory interpretation from, Genesis chapter 21. First book in the Bible, easy to find. I want you to see how radically different the children of law works covenant are compared to children of promise covenant, grace covenant. And let's just go back to the actual event that Paul is using to teach us this story. Genesis, or to teach us this lesson, rather. Genesis 21, look at verse 1. The Lord, Yahweh, visited Sarah as He had said. Praise God. He made a promise. You can take it to the eternal bank. He visited Sarah as He had said. And the Lord did to Sarah. Are you seeing the emphasis? And the Lord did to Sarah as He had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Yitzhak, Isaac. It means he laughs. A reminder that initially when God made the promise, they both laughed at God. Impossible. Part of our problem in the church today is we don't believe nothing should be impossible with God anymore. We don't. We don't really believe that. They didn't either. They laugh. Now every time they call their son's name, they remember. I laughed at God, but God came through. He did exactly what He said. I want you to notice the repetition of the Lord. And also, do you see how many times Sarah is repeated in those three verses? Sarah, 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 Sarah. Repetition. It's making a huge point. Sarah, the barren one. Do you see Isaac was a supernatural child? Only God could have brought Isaac into existence. Only God. No one else could possibly get glory for Isaac's birth. God is in the supernatural birth business. This is why Paul says Isaac was born of the Spirit. He was born according to the Spirit. That sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? Telling Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless he is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless, Jesus goes on and says, unless he's born of the Spirit. Nicodemus, what's born of the flesh is flesh, but what's born of the Spirit is spirit. This is supernatural birth stuff. God's in the supernatural midwifery business. This is why Paul cites Isaiah 54:1 in Galatians 4. He cites Isaiah's prophecy. That prophecy, here Paul's not allegorizing. He's using Isaiah as we would expect and we would use. He's in its context, Isaiah 54 was a prophecy, a promise of God spoken to Babylonian exiles. The Jews are slaves to Babylon. They're in exile. They're helpless, they're hopeless, they're fruitless. And God made a promise. I'm going to sweep in there again and rescue you. I'm going to bring you back to myself and back to the land of promise. And you are going to multiply and have children like you cannot believe. I'm going to blow your mind. Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. That's me. That's me. That's you. That's me and that's you. Lost in our sins. Buried in our guilt. No hope of life with God if left to ourselves. No ability on our own to please God by our efforts or law keeping. Dead in our sins. But God, out of His great mercy and love with which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, Ephesians 4. God came and sent His Son to free me and to free you. God made me a son of promise. God did what only He could do. Every Christian is a child of a spiritually barren womb. Every Christian. Every Christian is a child of the covenant of promise, the covenant of grace. The one where God does all the work and gets all the glory. Supernatural children. That's what Christians are. Supernatural free children. I know we're still going to celebrate Lord's Supper, and what a day to celebrate it. Freedom Sunday, as we should call it. Free children in Christ. But I want to take a few minutes and apply the point of the allegory in two ways. If you'll stick with me. If you need a seventh inning stretch, do it now. Stand up. Slap your neighbor. Whatever. I want to apply it in two ways. I want to apply it to the church at large, first of all. And then I want to speak from the heart to those of you who are actually struggling with literal things that are mentioned in this passage. So let me apply it first to the church at large. Our churches are full of Ishmaels. I'm not talking about guests who come and they've never heard the gospel and they've never even had an opportunity to repent of their sins and trust Christ. No, I mean our church roles, our member roles. We got Ishmaels all over our church roles. It's a huge issue. I'm afraid even here. I'm afraid, even here, As seriously as we try to take the gospel. I lose sleep at night sometimes because I'm afraid. There are people who are members here, but they've not had a supernatural birth. They're trusting in something they said as a kid, and then they got baptized. Even very healthy churches and healthy church members sometimes act like Ishmaels. When we refuse to give God all the glory for the salvation of our souls, we're Ishmaels. Children according to the flesh. There are whole denominations and whole churches whose doctrine is Ishmaelite. They treat repentance of sin and saving faith as if they're law-keeping works performed through natural human ability. Everybody comes into the world with that ability. That's not taught anywhere in the Bible, by the way. Show it to me. Show me one verse that says that. I can show you a lot of verses that say just the opposite. Exactly the opposite. He who commits sin is a slave to sin. Words of Jesus Christ Himself. It doesn't sound like some powerful so-called free human will. Paul thunders against that doctrine with this allegory. He thunders against it and says, had we not been born of the Spirit, we would never be free. Never could we be free had the Spirit not moved on our behalf. Listen to me, church. We're children of the heavenly Jerusalem. We're grace righteousness people, not works righteousness people. Barren Sarah is our mother. Paul's already said, you all claim to have Abraham as your daddy, but now I'm asking you, who's your mama? Because it matters. Sarah or Hagar? Slave, free. What kind of kid are you? You're all one of the two. Slave or free? Which covenant is your parent? Which covenant gave you birth? Law? Works? Human effort? Or promise? All by God, keeping His promise. You know, God brought Israel to Sinai. Paul turns us upside down too. Most of the Jewish people would have said, Sinai is where we celebrated our redemption from Egypt. And Paul says, no, that's where you got enslaved. God brought you physically. He physically redeemed you and brought you to Sinai to show you that the law wasn't enough. You need more than physical redemption. You need spiritual redemption. If the law was enough, why was the sacrificial system added? Because they weren't obeying the law and they needed to call out for God to pour His wrath out on a substitute, an animal at that time. Have mercy on me. I know I deserve what this animal's getting, but I'm asking for mercy here. The law wasn't enough. That's what God was doing at Sinai. He was showing them they needed spiritual redemption. Physical redemption is never enough. Slave or free, which is it going to be for you? I want desperately to be able to say of every member of this church, so brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave, but of the free. Now, for some of you, we get a little personal and just try to talk from my heart here. I think it would be very sloppy of me as a preacher and a pastor to cover ground like this in a passage of Scripture and not tell you who are struggling with fertility issues, those of you who are struggling with barrenness, not speak to you from the heart. So the first thing I want you to hear me say is God loves you and so do I. I pray for those of you who are struggling with this, that God will give you a child, either a biological or an adopted child, that He'll bless you with children. That's my prayer. It's my desire for you. But I want to warn you, because I love Jesus and I love you. We all can so easily allow a desire for a good thing to become the best thing. And that's idolatry. When that desire becomes the controlling factor in your life and you're thinking, your behavior, your emotions are all being driven by that desire, there's danger. I'll ask you to get help. Come sit down with a Christian counselor, a friend, a brother, a pastor, a sister. And that's not just those struggling with fertility. We all have put a desire too high in our lives. All of you have. I have too. We've made an idol out of something we want and we think we deserve it and we should get it. We've all done that. So I caution you. The theme of barrenness is actually real common in the Scripture. It is. You can't ignore it or get around it. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, come to the New Testament, Elizabeth. And in a sense, you can't get more barren than being born of a virgin womb. You see the point? At each time barrenness comes up, it's a threat to God's promise to redeem His people. It threatens to hinder. But I'm here to tell you, on the authority of the Word of God, including Galatians 4, God's promise will not fail. His promise to redeem His people in Christ will not be hindered. He cannot be derailed. His gospel is unstoppable. His grace is indomitable. So if you're here struggling today, my counsel would be to you, turn your eyes on Jesus. Just turn your eyes on Jesus. It sounds so simple and maybe even sounds like a platitude. But I'm telling you, you need to learn to preach the gospel to yourself. God still opens wombs, and He still even does miracles for men who have been told. One of my pastor friends had testicular cancer. Was told that's it. You're infertile for the rest of his life. Two kids and counting. So can God still do that? Well, of course. Of course. But here's what I've got to love Jesus and you enough to say. He's not promised to. He's just not promised to for everybody. But I want you to hear the gospel that says He's promised you better. I know that's hard. I know we have to wrestle with that. He's promised better, actually, than whatever that one desire is for you. He's promised you better. Never, ever, ever think for a second that your worth or value as a human being or as a husband or wife depends upon any human ability or disability. You are complete in Christ. Your joy will be fulfilled when you see God's glory in the face of Christ. Whether God ever allows you to have a biological child or an adopted child, and we love both here. We encourage strongly both. But whether or not God ever does that, if you'll focus on Christ, loving Him, serving Him, making disciples for Him. I think of Steve and Anna Cox, precious brother and sister, never able to have children. But you know what? One day, I think they're going to be surprised by joy in the New Jerusalem when God parades all their kids before them. Because they gave themselves up to the great commission of Christ. So God promises us better. And I know that's easy for someone like me to say in this particular instance. But I'm telling you, I've had desires. And I don't have time, and it might not be the best thing for me to share, but I've had idolatrous desires. To the point that I was angry at God over. Every time God's chased me back down and brought me to the cross and said, I've got so much better for you, Keith. Why are you giving your whole life to this? I'm enough for you. My grace is sufficient for you. I know what I'm doing here. I'll get the most glory out of your life because I know how to do that best. And so I pray that you'll know how loved you are by God. I pray that you'll, even in the midst of your pain and hurt, be able to rejoice, O barren one. Church, that's us. We're all children of barren wombs. Rejoice, O barren one, for your children shall exceed those of the fertile one. Let's pray. God, I think we all need to focus more on our spiritual barrenness. That's true in my own life. If I would worry more about how few disciples I have made, I'm in the process of making, I'd give my life to what matters, day in and day out. And yet, God, for those precious couples here, whom You love beyond words and whom I love, that are struggling with some of these very issues, God, I would boldly ask for mercy in Christ that You will bless them in Your time and in Your way with children. But beyond that, help them know that regardless of the results in that matter, You have promised them so much better in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And help them give their lives to the best thing, the best one, whose name is Jesus. For those who are here, Lord, and they're still enslaved in their sins, will You please have mercy on them? Will You please open their eyes and help them see their need to turn away from their sin and to trust Jesus alone, ask Him to forgive them of their sins, set them free from their sin, give them a new heart, a new mind that will bring Christ glory. In Jesus' name, amen.